Ask that you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study together this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 10, the Apostle Paul opens his letter with an exhortation, but also a little bit of a rebuke. He says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, each one is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" I want to stop right there, and we're going to give a little bit of an explanation for where we're going to go in the lesson and then talk about also this evening. Last week, we dealt with the observation of why you should be a member of the Church of Christ, why you should be a member of the Lord's Church, the church that we read about on the pages of God's Holy Word in the absence of the churches of men, that are not found in the pages of God's Holy Word. And so we talked about several reasons why not to be, and we'll come back to that tonight. And we talked about several reasons why one ought to give some serious consideration to being a member of the church that we read about in the New Testament. And so because of the length of that lesson, I've decided to put that off until this evening to have just a little bit more time to deal with it. When I left off last Sunday morning on that lesson, we had covered several points, one of which was the ending point, and one of the reasons why one should be a member of the Lord's church, the church we read about in the New Testament, is because the church that we read about in the New Testament teaches the plan of salvation that we read about in the New Testament. And I left off there because I had one final point, but I could see that my time was gone. And I was going to talk about how that the church that we read about in the New Testament had the proper worship. And that's another reason to be a member of the Lord's church. There are churches of men today that do not have the proper worship. And so I decided to take that point and make it into a broader lesson. And we're going to talk about that tonight when we come back together this evening. But I want to pick up where I left off a little bit last week and do something similar, and that is we left off with the plan of salvation. Now, the plan of salvation is more than just one particular thing. Some people talk about, and I'm not very fond of it whatsoever, what they call the four-step or five-step plan of salvation. It depends on who you're talking to. And I will contend until the day I die that there is one step. And that one step is obedience to the gospel of Christ. To try to break it down into several different steps is to assume that because I have observed one step or two, I'm halfway saved or something like that. Or at least if it's not taught that way, it can come across that way by way of impression. I realize that the speaker does not necessarily mean to say that, but it is an impression left. And so I'm not fond of the five-step method or four-step or whatever it is, but simply the one step of obedience to the gospel and whatever that particularly entails in relation to forgiveness for past sin. And we stopped last week on that point talking about the plan of salvation. To give that plan of salvation now, very briefly, one must hear and believe the gospel. We're going to come back to this in just a moment. One must hear and believe the gospel. But believing the gospel does not necessarily make him a child of God, as we learned in the situation with King Agrippa, who believed the prophets concerning Jesus Christ, but by his own admission was not a Christian. "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian," he said. "So I must hear and believe the gospel that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I must repent of my sins. If I believe but I don't repent, then I'm going to perish. Never mind the fact that I do believe. Even the demons believe and tremble. James chapter 2 and verse 19. So I know that I have to believe and repent. If I don't repent, though I believe, I will yet perish, because that's what Jesus said in Luke 13 and in verse 3. And I have to be baptized for the remission of sins per the instruction of my Lord and His apostles, namely the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38. So I decided that we would kind of build on that also this morning with that lesson from last week in mind and talk about, because this is very dear to me, especially now. I know that there is a lot of false teaching done on the plan of salvation. If one is not teaching what Jesus said, he's not teaching the truth. If he's teaching some of just what Jesus said, he's not teaching the truth. One must teach all that the Lord taught concerning salvation in order to be teaching the truth on the plan of salvation. And this has become nearer and dearer to me lately, not simply because I have grown older than before when I would preach a lesson like this, but because it is affecting those whom I love, and it is affecting especially someone that would be, as any father would say of his daughter, the apple of his eye. And when we meet people that we begin to love and develop an affection for, and they become more important than the truth, we have a problem. And when arguments are presented that takes one away from the truth, we have a problem. And so I want to talk about some of that this morning by talking about what the Bible teaches relative to baptism and the plan of salvation. What does the Bible teach? I don't want you to concern yourself with what I teach, but what does the Bible teach? The only reason I want you to concern yourself at all with what I teach is if what I am teaching is false. If what I say this morning does not line up with the truth of God's Word, I want you to let me know that. I want you to come to me and tell me what I taught that was erroneous so that I can give careful consideration of that and repent if in fact I have taught error. If on the other hand what I have taught is the truth, we will ask that you be so humble so as to submit to what the Bible teaches about that. I know that you know that baptism, water baptism especially, is the most talked about and debated subject in many religious circles. I would suppose that the vast majority of scholars today would deny that it is necessary for salvation. Any number of scholars you pick up and read would say, oh, baptism is a command, it's important, but it's not necessary for salvation. And then there is a very small collection of scholars that go to the other extreme on that end and say, well, there are these babies that are born in sin, and these babies are sinners from the moment they take their first breath, they would say, and they need to be sprinkled in order to have their sins washed away. That's a complete extreme opposite end of this other that we've just noticed. But they're wrong also in that small collection, suggesting that babies are born in sin and thus inheriting the sin of their parents. We have Ezekiel 18 and in verse 20 that teaches otherwise. Ezekiel 18 verse 20 tells us the truth, that the soul who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. In other words, I cannot be charged with sin on the basis that my father sinned. And I cannot be charged with sin on the basis that Adam sinned. If total hereditary depravity is true, that all are born dead in sin, dead to God, on the basis of Adam's sin, then why would it not also be true that Adam, being directly from God, and not born of woman, not born of man and woman, but directly created from God, would not he be totally hereditarily righteous? Why would he then have the ability to do something wrong? They say, we can't do anything good because we're born in sin. We can't do one thing good. Then why could Adam do one thing bad? Wouldn't he be totally hereditarily righteous? If not, why not by their standard? But then there are those who actually recognize the truth. Whether they are scholars or not, whether they are Christians or not, they recognize the truth and believe that the accountable believer must be baptized in order to be saved. So what this leaves us with is baptism in water is either necessary for salvation or it is not. It is one or the other. It is either necessary and required in order that you and I be saved, or it is not required whatsoever. Now, something else about this lesson this morning is that it presupposes that there are other essential elements in salvation. For instance, the most important element is present for the matter of salvation, which is God's grace. There is no way that a man can be saved apart from the grace of God. And the Bible teaches this very clearly. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is not of works. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." Now, I am not saved because I've done some good thing before the Father. Hey, look at me. Almighty God, take a look at me and how good I am and how I deserve to be saved because I did this or I did that. Even if I have done exactly what the Lord told me to do to be saved, that does not mean that I deserve salvation. Therefore, salvation is by God's grace. Let's think about something else concerning God's grace. Titus 2 and verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Where's the salvation from? From the grace of God. How did that grace of God bring salvation to all men? Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So I gather from this that salvation is not unconditional and that salvation by grace instructs or has instructions along with it. And also the grace of God, I would suppose, would include the blood of Christ, as Matthew 26 and verse 28 indicates. Would you not suppose that God's unmerited favor toward me, toward you, would also have inherent within it the blood of Christ? Is that part of God's grace? In Matthew 26 and in verse 28, at the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus said concerning the cup containing the contents of the fruit of the vine and what it represented, He said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." Is Christ's blood for the remission of sins part of God's grace? Would you also notice that God's love would be part of His grace? Would you accept that? John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Would that not be part of God's grace? I suggest to you that it would be. Would the mercy of God not also inhere in the grace of God in a comprehensive sense? In Titus 3 and in verse 4, as Paul is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Do you believe that would be part of God's grace? It certainly is. What about God's patience or His long-suffering toward us? Would that not also be part of His grace? In 2 Peter 3 and in verse 9, Peter says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance." I recognize that these are elements of God's grace, that this is part of the demonstration of God's grace toward mankind in order to save man. Now, here's the question. On the basis that Jesus shed His blood for the remission of sins, Matthew 26, 28, does that mean everybody on the earth is saved? So that tells me God's grace is conditional. It is not unconditional. If by reason of the fact that Jesus shed His blood and He shed His blood for all men, yet all men are not saved, then that tells me the grace of God is conditional. The same is true with the love of God. Does not God love every soul? Indeed, He does. John 3:16. Does that then mean every soul is saved? No, it does not. Although God's grace is the means by which a man is saved. So there's another essential element as it relates to the salvation issue. There's God's part in the matter, which is grace, and then there's my part, or man's part, in the matter. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5 tells us of the obedience of faith. What if I don't do that? What if I don't have the faith that is described as the obedience of faith in Romans 1 and verse 5? Well, John 3 and verse 36 tells me the answer to that. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So, what would the obedience of faith entail? Grace, as we saw, entailed the blood of Christ, the love of God, the mercy of God, the patience and long-suffering of God, and we could have gone on with that. Well, that's comprehensive, all-inclusive. The same is true of faith. My obedience of faith must also be made complete by repentance. And if I don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the predicament I end up in is a condemnation to eternal torment. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 24, "Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Also, my obedience of faith would demonstrate itself in repentance of sin. Acts 3 and verse 19, as Peter preached, "Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." My obedience of faith would not only be demonstrated simply by believing and repenting, but I must also confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acts 8 and verse 37, just as the Ethiopian eunuch confessed when Philip the evangelist joined him in his chariot to preach the gospel to him. He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so I must make that confession unto salvation. And my obedience of faith would also include baptism in water for the remission of sins. Why would I know that? Because that's exactly what Peter preached on Pentecost to those Jews who believed. How do you know, preacher, that they believed? Because when Peter finished his lesson, he said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And when they heard this, they were pricked to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" To which the response given by inspiration was, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Why, Peter? "For the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now let me take a moment to answer a particular charge in regards to this. A charge has come forward from time to time that says, well, the Church of Christ, that's that group of people over there who thinks that you have to be baptized to be saved. So that's the charge. Well, guilty as charged if you're talking about me as a member of the Lord's church. Yes, I absolutely know that you have to be baptized to be saved. But let's be fair here for just a moment. When this charge is made, either it is made in ignorance or it is made willfully deceptive by the one making the charge. Do they not recognize that there are man-made groups out there that they lump us into who also believe that baptism is necessary in order to salvation? Grant you, they may be in the minority, but they are there. So to act like this is some great discovery, bless their hearts. It is true that we believe or think, as this charge suggests, that we are to be baptized in order to be saved. But why do we think that? Do we think that because there's some creed that we can lay our hands on that some man of history wrote? Or do we think that because we have a book given to us by God that has been revealed by the Holy Spirit, preserved in the providential care of God Almighty, that tells us exactly what we're to do in order to be saved? Is that why we believe it? Indeed it is. I believe that because the book of God says so. And I also find it very interesting that the folks who are denying this, the folks who are denying that baptism is necessary in order to be saved, are the religious people of our day. If you hand this book to an atheist, I'm talking about a diehard atheist who does not believe in God in any way, shape, or form, and tell him, "All I want you to do, whether you believe it or not, I really want you to believe it, but if you don't, that's not the purpose of this for the moment. That's not the purpose of this particular demonstration. I just want you to read it and tell me, what does the book of God tell a man to do in order to be saved?" And the atheist, without any preconceived ideas or without any influence from Calvinism or some other denominational soul-damning doctrine, will be able to see Mark 16:16 or Acts 2:38 or 1 Peter 3:21 and conclude as clearly as I'm standing here before you today that in order for one to be saved, one must be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. The religious men are the ones who are telling us no. Isn't that something? When religious men have it wrong and the godless men can see what the religious man can't. Suppose everybody within the religious world agreed about baptism. Let's just say you handpick any man-made denomination, any 10 of them, and all of them agreed that baptism is essential to be saved, but they differed with the Lord's church on repentance. You know what we would be? We'd be that group of people over there that thinks you have to repent to be saved. You see how that works? How silly and how foolish. What I want to do is examine for a few moments with you this morning the teaching of the Bible on baptism, water baptism, and the plan of salvation. Before we go any further, let me stop here and welcome all who are here this morning. It's good to see this number out. As has been mentioned, we do have visitors, and we're delighted by your presence. Please know that you're an honored guest, our most honored guest, and we invite you to come back and be with us anytime you have an opportunity. If things seem different here or you have questions about the things that we do, the things that we teach, any aspect of the worship, please ask those questions. We'll be glad to sit down and talk with you with an open Bible and an open mind and a receptive heart. I'm going to look at this point today, baptism and the plan of salvation, in three main points. The first one is that Paul demonstrated that baptism is involved in calling on the name of the Lord. That's my first point this morning, that baptism is involved in calling on the name of the Lord. As we all know, the Bible teaches that whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Acts 2 and in verse 21, Peter utilized that text from Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. Now, it'll read a little differently in Acts 2 than it does in Joel chapter 2, but Peter affirms that he is talking about what Joel was prophesying of. Now, why does it read a little differently? This is a side note. Most likely because Peter is citing from what we refer to as the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, but sometime maybe 300-400 years or so before Christ, we have a Greek manuscript or Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so that's why perhaps some of the New Testament quotations of the Old Testament read slightly different. And in this case, in Acts 2 and verse 21, Peter says that this is what Joel was talking about all the way back there in that Old Testament era when he said, "It shall come to pass that whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, without going through the context, all I'm concerned about now is that statement. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Apostle Paul also taught this. Peter didn't teach it on an island by himself. Paul taught it as well. In Romans 10 and in verse 13, Paul said, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Let's take a moment to consider together Saul's conversion. So when I'm talking about Paul, you know that I'm talking about one who was formerly known as Saul of Tarsus. And you also know that the physician Luke is the author of the book of Acts. That Luke records Saul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. Earlier in Acts chapter 9, Saul, who was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the synagogue, or went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. So if he found any there belonging to the way, those that were the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, if he found any in Damascus that were professing to faithfully follow the Lord, he would bring them bound to Jerusalem, whether man or woman, and they could be stoned to death, they could be in prison, whatever the case. I don't know if Saul would have had a direct hand in making sure that they were put to death, but I do know that he would have had a direct hand in bringing them to Jerusalem bound. That's what he was going to do. And while on the road to Damascus, the Lord appeared to him. And Saul sees the Lord on that road in such a way that he is depicted as so bright, and the light shone around Saul so that he fell to the ground and he hears the voice of the Lord in the Hebrew dialect saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" To which he responds, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. But get up and go into the city and it's going to be told to you what you must do." Now, right here I need to stop for just a second because this is an interesting place where our denominational friends will tell us that Saul was saved right here. Now get it. He was saved right here on the road to Damascus, even though Jesus had just said to him, get up and go into the city, and it will be told you what you must do. So something had to be done when he got into Damascus. We don't know yet what that is, but something has to be done. So Luke then goes on to record the conversion of Saul. Saul goes on to Damascus. He's staying with an individual named Judas. And the Lord counsels Ananias the preacher that he should go to Saul. And he is initially resistant. He knows what he has heard about Saul, how Saul has persecuted the Lord's church, how he has sought to stamp it out essentially. And he is initially resistant to go to Saul. But the Lord encourages and comforts Ananias in the matter and tells him that he can trust this, that he needs to go to Saul. You'll find him praying there at the home of a man named Judas. So he does. He goes and he finds Saul, who has been without food and without drink for 3 days. He has been praying continually, and he has no sight. He's been blind for 3 days. Ananias comes to him. And in the Jewish custom of greeting, referred to him as Brother Saul. He was a Jew. The Gentiles had not yet received the gospel at this point. So the Jews were the only ones hearing the gospel and being converted. Ananias references Saul as his brother because of their Jewish heritage. And I know that because he's not yet even preached to him. Why did he go there? He went to preach to him. He hasn't preached to him yet. What's the purpose of preaching to him? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. How do I know that? Because this one who's going to be converted later wrote that in Romans 1 and in verse 16. Now, Ananias goes to him and he tells him to get up and to be prepared essentially to do the Lord's work. And what was like scales on the eyes of Saul fell to the ground, and he got up and was baptized. Now that's basically all I know from Acts chapter 9, verses 10 to 19. But remember this text and don't ever forget it. The 119th Psalm at verse 160. The sum of your word is truth. If this was the only verse that I had dealing with Saul's conversion, this would be all I have. This would be sufficient, and I would have to understand this rightly. But it's not the only verse I have on Saul's conversion. As a matter of fact, Saul's conversion, as recorded here by Luke, is later recorded by Luke in Saul's retelling of it. So now I have Saul, or the Apostle Paul at this point, telling exactly what took place. In Acts 22, when he gives his defense before the Jews, and in verse 12, Paul says, a certain Ananias, a man devout by the standard of the law, and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing near, said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time, I looked up at him. And he said to me, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Oh, remember that? Acts 2 and verse 21. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What was that Paul would later write in Romans 10, 13? For whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, you're saying that in order to be saved, one must call on the name of the Lord. That's right. That's what the Scriptures teach. And that Ananias, when he came to Saul, told him to do just that, which then tells me that Saul had apparently not done that on the Damascus Road, as we're told by denominational preachers that he was saved on the Damascus Road. If he was saved on the Damascus Road, then he was saved before he called on the name of the Lord. And yet, whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How will that work? How can a man be saved without doing that which is required of him by the Lord in order to be saved? If Saul had done so, Ananias was out of place to say it, to tell him to do something that he'd already done. He told him, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What's my point? My point is that Paul demonstrated that baptism is involved in calling on the name of the Lord when he tells of his own conversion in Acts 22. He's the one who tells this. He is the one who puts this in this light for us. Also today, one is saved in the same exact way as Saul of Tarsus was, by calling on the name of the Lord. Now someone will come along, as someone recently has, and tell someone who is a Christian, oh no, that's not the case. The reason Ananias told him to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord, was because that's something he had already done. Let me see if I get this right. He's telling him to do something that he's already done. No, I don't mean he's doing something he's already done. He's acknowledging that he's already done that. What? So Ananias is acknowledging that he's already done something by telling him to do it again? Well, no, not really, but that's what it is. If you'll notice, right after the word arise, there was a comma. Oh, a comma. And so the comma means that he wasn't supposed to be baptized for the remission of sins. Where is that comma, by the way, in the Greek manuscript? I'm curious about where that thing is. What is your point? There's a comma there, and that's your argument? That I don't have to be baptized for the remission of sins in order to have my sins washed away? We can all agree to this, that whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it is just logic that when Ananias tells Saul to do that, he had not yet done it. Therefore, he was not saved on the road to Damascus. And if he was saved on the road to Damascus, then he was saved without calling on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord is a phrase that means to obey the gospel. That's the description given there. And that's what Saul did when Ananias preached to him the gospel. Now, something else Paul did was reveal that baptism puts one into Christ. When I'm talking about baptism and the plan of salvation, it would be a grave mistake to fail to note this, that baptism puts one into Christ. Galatians 3 and in verse 27, Paul said, "For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, I started with 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When I opened this lesson, we started with 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm reminding you of that now, because in just a moment when we end the lesson, I'm going to come back to that text where Paul said, Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? We're going to come back to that. That's going to be very key. But notice here, for all of us who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Notice, baptized into Christ. Do you see that? How do I get into Christ? Tell me what this verse says. How do I get into Christ? For all who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So now, why is it important to be in Christ? Why is that important? Because all spiritual blessings are in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I want to be in Christ because all spiritual blessings are in Christ, and the only way I can get into Christ is by baptism into Christ, Galatians 3:27. Also, hope is in Christ, Romans 8 and verse 24. For in hope you have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. We have hope in Christ because of His resurrection from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19. And if He's not been raised from the dead, and we put our hope into Him, our confidence in Him, and we draw from that assurance, from that confidence that we place in Him, and He's not been raised from the dead, then our hope is in vain. We hope in Christ. In other words, we expect in Christ the promise of the resurrection to be true of us, even to be united with Him in the final analysis. Life eternal is in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. I'm going to be made alive unto eternal life in Christ. 1 John 2 and verse 25, this is the promise which He Himself has made to us, eternal life. Who is that promise to? Those who are in Christ. Something else is that triumph is in Christ. We are triumphing over sin. We are triumphing over the devil and his schemes. As Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 14 says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ Jesus. Now notice that we're being led in triumph in Christ. Notice also that in Christ, one is a new creature. How do I get into Christ? For all who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Why is it important to be in Christ? Because in Christ, one is a new creature. Not before and without water baptism. Not before and without being in Christ. Can one be in Christ? Only can I be a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. When I sin, when I reach an age of accountability and recognize right and wrong and choose to do wrong and sin against God, I am alienated from God and I need to be reconciled to Him. And reconciliation to God is in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we find in verse 16, concerning the discussion of Jew and Gentile, that He has reconciled them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. We are reconciled in Christ and in His body, and even redemption is in Christ. Why should I be baptized into Christ? It's the only way into Christ. Why should I get into Christ? Because redemption is in Christ. It sets me free from the bondage of sin. Ephesians 1 and in verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Paul, where was that? In Him. In who? In Him who shed His blood. In Christ. And another reason, perhaps the most important. How do I get into Christ? For all of us who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So why should I be baptized into Christ? Because salvation is in Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 10. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Salvation is in Christ. Then if I'm going to be saved, I have to be where salvation is. Salvation is in Christ. In order for me to be saved, I have to be in Christ where salvation is. How do I get into Christ? For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Not only are we to put on Christ in baptism and put into Christ in baptism, but also into His death. Now here's an interesting thing. I have a particular individual in mind right now that has been telling someone that I dearly love that Romans chapter 6 deals with Holy Spirit baptism. It's not water baptism. Well, let's just take a look at that. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 1 beginning, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know, verse 3, that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we too might walk in newness of life. If this is Holy Spirit baptism, then I'm buried into it and raised up out of it. Who can accept it? Who can take it? Oh, that's Holy Spirit baptism. Well, then you're not even in it anymore because you come up out of it in order to walk in newness of life. Why, the very idea, as the older preachers used to say, what proves too much proves nothing. Someone once said on this verse, well, when you're baptized into the death of Christ, that doesn't do anything but make you dead. You're just a dead duck. Well, I wonder if believing into the death of Christ doesn't make a fellow a dead duck also. Would that not do the same thing? We'll just hand it right back to Him. We'll just hand it right back to Him and make Him deal with the mess that He's creating. Now, here's the significance of being put into Christ. Jesus, or being baptized into His death. Jesus shed His blood in His death. See that? In John 19, verses 33 and 34, upon the cross, when they come to break the legs of the thieves that hang on either side of Him, to hasten along their death, they come to break the legs of the Lord, and they find Him dead. But the Roman soldier thrust his spear through His side, and blood and water came out at his death. Now notice, he sheds his blood in his death, and as we've already noted in Matthew 26 and verse 28, he shed his blood for the remission of sins. Now watch this. He shed his blood in his death. He shed his blood for the remission of sins. Then when we're baptized into his death, or we are to be baptized into his death, and for the remission of sins. See the connection? I'm baptized into his death. Why? Because he shed his blood in his death. Well, what did he shed his blood for? For the remission of sins. And that's exactly why I am to be baptized, for the remission of sins. Acts 2 and in verse 38. Someone says, oh, but what that really means, preacher, is because of. Jesus would command through Peter that we be baptized because of the remission of sins. In other words, because we already have the remission of sins. Well, that's the same exact phrase. Same exact phrase as in Matthew 26, verse 28. Did Jesus then shed his blood because we already have remission of sins? Whatever he shed his blood for is what I'm to be baptized for. If not, why not? You can't have one without the other. And that Greek term there that is translated for always looks forward, never looks backwards. It is looking forward. The American Standard Translation, the 1901, is the best translation of that word in this verse ever. Repent ye and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, unto the remission of your sins. Unto the remission of your sins. That is with a view to, in order to obtain the remission of sins. There is not a Greek scholar in the world that has translated that verse because of the remission of sins. Every one of them shows that it is for with a view to. And Paul revealed that baptism puts one into Christ. And one final point in the lesson is yours. I affirm this morning that baptism saves. I do not mean baptism alone. Like some of our well-meaning friends, though misguided, that are religious and yet not Christians, who say faith alone saves, and they mean it. We're not suggesting baptism alone saves. Nothing alone saves. Nothing alone saves. If God alone saves, then everybody's saved. If God alone saves, then why did Peter tell those on Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 40, save yourselves from this untoward generation? So there's part and parcel. There's God's part, there's man's part. But baptism does save, but not baptism alone. Just as we noted, some argue for faith-only salvation, but that is defeated by James 2 and verse 24. You see how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. The only time in all of your Bible that you read the term faith only, and it tells you you're not saved by faith only. But here are two passages that we want to consider as we leave. 1 Peter 3:21. Peter says, corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. Does it or doesn't it? Was Peter wrong about that? Say again, Peter. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Was he wrong about that? Was he right about that? Which one was he? Was he just noodling around on a piece of paper and come up with this? No, he was guided by the Holy Spirit to write exactly what he wrote. And then there's what the Lord said that Barry read in the introduction of our worship today. In Mark 16 and in verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And I really don't know of a clearer passage than that. What do I need to do, Lord, to be saved? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But what I'm told by a number of my friends, even some of my family, is that really the Lord meant to say, he that believeth and is not baptized shall be saved. That's not what he said. And I'm going to cast my lots with what he said. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now here's some objections people will raise. Jesus wasn't baptized to be saved, so I don't have to be baptized to be saved. Well, you're right. Jesus wasn't baptized to be saved. And I got another one for you. You ready? Jesus never was saved. I'm waiting on the looks. Jesus was never saved. To be saved is to imply that one must first be lost. Are you telling me the Son of God was at some time lost? Bless your heart. No, sir, He was not saved. He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness and told lost people what they needed to do to be saved. Somebody says, well, John 3:16 doesn't say a thing in the world about baptism. Well, what does it say about God's grace? You believe we're saved by the grace of God? I know that you do. What does it saved by? What does it say about God's grace in John 3:16? Do you believe repentance is necessary? We just showed earlier in Luke 13:3 that except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Where's repentance in John 3:16? Do you find it there? So are we to conclude that since Jesus didn't say anything about repentance, we don't have to repent? Since He didn't say anything about baptism in John 3:16, we don't have to be baptized? Or are we to conclude from Psalm 119, verse 160, that the sum, that is to say the total of what God said, must be put together? Jesus didn't say anything here about being God. He said He was the Son of God, the only begotten, but I find elsewhere He calls Himself the I Am in John 8 and verse 58. So since He didn't say that in John 3:16, do we just cross out John 8:58? Is that off the table too? How far will we take this reasoning? Someone says Romans 4 and 2, Romans chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Paul there talking about being justified by faith. Cites Abraham as the example of the one justified by faith who believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so he didn't say anything there but that Abraham was justified by faith. And since that was cited in Genesis 15:6, that's how I can be saved, like Abraham. He was saved by faith only, they would say. Because all Paul said was that he was saved by faith. Well, I just wonder, are you suggesting that at Genesis 15 and verse 6 is the point at which Abraham was saved? And you'd be surprised at how many Baptist preachers have stepped up to the lick log to say yes to that. Oh yeah, he was saved right there in Genesis 15:6. Okay, all right. He was saved in Genesis 15:6. Is Genesis chapter 14 before Genesis chapter 15? It is in my Bible. And in Genesis chapter 14 and in verse 19, I find Melchizedek say to Abram, blessed be Abram of God Most High. So Abram was of God Most High before he was saved? Is that what you're wanting me to believe? That he was already of God Most High before he was even a child of God? Why, the very idea. So we just hand that back to him. We just hand that argument right back to him, the one who says all of this foolishness. And then here comes somebody with Mark 16:16. Oh, it doesn't say he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned. It says he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. It doesn't say he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned. Does it have to? If you want to concern yourself with salvation, the first part of the verse is for you. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you want to concern yourself with damnation, the last part of the verse is for you. He that believeth not shall be damned. Something else. I'm just no country boy. I don't have much education. But I don't think in the 24 years I've been preaching the gospel, anybody has ever come to me and said, I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, but I would like you to baptize me for remission of sins later today. No one has ever done that, because no one who does not believe that Jesus is the Christ would ever do that. Now, I'm going to hand that right back to the fellow who made this argument and make him eat it. And here's how I'm going to do it. I'm just going to give a parallel statement to this. A parallel statement, and let him stew on it. He that eateth and digesteth shall live. He that eateth not shall die. Does a third grade class not recognize that I don't have to say he that eateth not and digesteth not, because if you don't eat, you're not going to digest? He that eateth not shall die. I don't have to say he that eateth not and digesteth not. Oh, but he comes back. Oh, I've got you. I've got you. I've got one that disproves that. He that gets on a train and sits down shall ride to Atlanta. See, he'll get to Atlanta whether or not he sits down on the train. So see, you're out. Your illustration goes. I just showed that he's going to Atlanta and he's going to get there without sitting down. And so your baptism illustration's out. Okay, so you're making the illustration that sitting down on the train is equivalent to baptism. And you're saying that he doesn't have to be baptized. And this illustration proves it because he can get to Atlanta without sitting down on the train. Well, I happen to know that he can get to Atlanta without even getting on the train. And since you made sitting down on the train equivalent to baptism, I'm going to make getting on the train equivalent to faith. And I know already that he can get to Atlanta without a train or a plane. He can get there by car. He can get there by bus. He can get there by horseback. And since you make sitting down on the train equivalent to baptism, you have to then make getting on the train equivalent to faith. And since a man can get to Atlanta without getting on the train, you've got a man saved without faith. Well, there that went. There that one goes. One final one on this, and I'm going to drive the lesson to a close. The verse I started with in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Well, I'm going to make two more arguments, and then the lesson is yours. The first one, 1 Corinthians 1. Paul, and this is, I believe, the strongest argument for the truth, the strongest argument for the truth, baptism is essential in order to be saved. I had a debate with a gentleman several years ago, and we discussed this matter, and I presented this verse to him. And I said, I want you to tell me what I have to do to be of Christ. I don't want to hear what you have to say about what I have to do to be in Christ. What do I have to do to be of Christ? What is necessary in order to be of Christ? And to my surprise, he cited this text. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where in verse 12, Paul says, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? They were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? In other words, in order to be of Paul, two things were necessary. Paul had to be crucified for them, and they had to be baptized in the name of Paul, which he would reject, and he was not crucified for them. So by that same standard, that's what is necessary to be of Christ. Christ has to be crucified for you, and you have to be baptized in his name. And in that debate with that gentleman, with that Baptist gentleman, he was not a preacher, but he wanted to debate, so we did. And he said, well, in order to be of Christ, Christ has to be crucified, and you have to be baptized in his name. And then I pointed out to him, I said, sir, you have been telling all of us that we don't have to be baptized to be saved, but now you're telling us that I have to be baptized to be of Christ, which tells me that your doctrine says that I can be saved without being of Christ. Who can believe it? And he never brought that argument up again. And I know why he didn't bring it up again. Because the truth will eat you alive. One other argument. This one was made recently to my daughter. I'm sorry to be so personal, but this matters to me. I mentioned Acts 2:38 a second ago, and it's a clever little argument these folks will make, these deceptive false teachers will make. But they're not expecting someone to answer them. They're expecting to be able to say this, and it goes into the ether, and no one's going to challenge them, and I'm not going to let that happen. So he says, well, Acts 2:38 says, repent ye and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins. If you look at the Greek sentence structure, it's second person plural, third person singular. Repent ye, be baptized every one of you. Have I lost you yet? Who speaks like this? Second person plural, third person singular. So this young man has decided that he's found the proof that Acts 2:38 cannot reference the same audience, because it says, repent ye, second person plural, and be baptized every one of you. That's third person singular. So Peter was preaching to two different audiences. Repent ye. Who was the ye? And who was the every one of you? Was it not the same audience? Now, this is the argument. That's second person plural, third person singular, and it cannot refer to the same audience. Got it? I don't care if you understand the grammar. I just need you to get that. Second person plural, third person singular, they say cannot refer to the same audience, cannot address the same audience. Suppose I was a teacher in elementary school, and I need my third grade class to do a particular thing that they might pass. And suppose I say to my class, come ye and take the test, every one of you, under the passing of this grade. What did I just do? I just addressed the same audience in second person plural, third person singular. Come ye and take the test, every one of you. And now down that argument goes, world without end. We just destroyed that argument. Forevermore. World without end, it's gone. They think they found something clever. But the truth will eat you alive. And as long as I live, I'll be committed to the preaching of the truth. No matter what argument somebody may offer, the Scripture still says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's what the Scriptures teach. All of what God has to say, not just one passage, sets forth the truth, unless that one passage is the only passage dealing with a subject. We cannot be saved while denying what God through His Son has instructed us to do. And we have given that plan of salvation already. In brief, one must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and confess that. Repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Maybe we have one or more here today who needs to do just that. We have water in the baptistry. We have clothes that will fit you, and so we have all things ready. And if you would choose to obey the gospel this morning, why, the angels of heaven would rejoice, and we here would as well, to have a new brother or sister in Christ. Maybe it is that you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. If it is a public sin that needs to be acknowledged publicly, please know that we're not trying to embarrass you. We're trying to strengthen you and encourage you. And we'll pray with you and for you. If it is a matter that is private, that is not known except to God, it doesn't need to be made public, but you do need to make that right with the Lord while you have time and opportunity. The invitation is extended, and if you find that you're subject to it, let that be known by making your way to the front right now as together we stand and sing.